next. So the message this week is be prepared, be prepared. I know it's real close to be ready, which was last week, but this is following the theme that Jesus is talking about here through the Olivet Discourse, still going on through there. Still Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus is up on the Mount of Olives. He's seated and he's talking to his disciples about the end times. Now, be prepared. I stole it. It's the motto of the Boy Scouts. Be prepared. And why? Because the goal of the Boy Scouts is really to prepare young men to be, you know, great members of society, to be prepared, whether they're at school, whether they're at home, whether out in the wilderness, and everything they do is preparing them, survival skills. And so being prepared is a great thing, but it's not only the motto of the Boy Scouts, it was Paul's motto as well. I'm just going to read you some verses from different places. Don't go ahead and try to turn there, because I'm going to go fast. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul said this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So Paul's motto was to be prepared because everything that you do for the Lord is one day going to be rewarded. He says, keep going, keep on working, keep on moving, because one day the Lord's going to reward you. It's not in vain. Well, it wasn't only Paul's motto, be prepared, but it was James's motto. James said in James chapter 5, verse 8, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So keep on going. This sounds kind of similar to what Paul just said. Well, it wasn't only Paul's motto, it wasn't only James's motto, it wasn't only the Boy Scouts' motto, but it was also Peter's motto. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Then it was also John, the Apostle John's motto. John said in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So the Boy Scouts, you know, that's great, but then we have Paul, and then we have James, then we have Peter, then we have John, and notice why they were being prepared. In each one of these verses that we looked at is because there is coming an end. An end of things is coming. Jesus is going to return. He's going to reward us for those things we've done well. He's going to burn up those things we haven't done so well. But there's that perspective. There's that reason. A runner runs a race because he knows there's a finish line. He knows there's a prize. And so Jesus' motto as well is be prepared. He's saying there is an end to this race. I want you guys to be prepared and know that. Because the lie of the devil is that there's no end to this. It's just an accident. You know, it's going to be okay. Haven't you heard that before? Oh, it's going to be okay. It's all going to work out right in the end. Jesus and all these guys say, not necessarily. It's not always going to work out. And so you have to be prepared. So as we wrap up Matthew chapter 24 and then begin Matthew chapter 25 today, we're going to look at two separate illustrations Jesus gives in relation to being prepared. And though they're different, they're also very similar. We're going to look first of all at the faithful servant and the evil servant. And then we'll see the parable of the ten virgins. So Matthew 24, starting in verse 45, all the way to Matthew 25, verse 13. I'm going to go ahead and read these verses so that we can kind of get them in our head. Jesus says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in and with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So, first of all, looking at the faithful servant and the evil servant, they're finishing up Matthew chapter 24. Verse 45, Jesus says, Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Jesus is really asking a question, kind of similar to when Jesus said, When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith upon the earth? He's kind of asking, who's going to do it? Who's going to be a faithful and wise servant? It seems similar to what the Lord said to Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6? Hey, whom shall I send? Who's going to go for me? And Isaiah said, Here am I, send me. So Jesus is asking, who is willing to be a wise and faithful servant? And then he will show that person how to be one through this teaching. And that's the question today. It says in 2 Chronicles 16:9 that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth to find someone whose heart is faithful toward him so he can show himself strong on their behalf. That's what God's looking for. You know, oftentimes we think, man, you know, I just really got to, you know, twist God's arm so that he'll use me. No, God's the one looking for us. But it's faithfulness. It says in Proverbs, a faithful man, who can find? They're hard to find. And it says an unfaithful man is like a hurt tooth or a bad tooth and a knee out of joint or a foot out of joint. It's difficult. And so faithfulness is the key. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for faithful people. Now, again, the context is the end of the seven-year tribulation period, the time leading up to the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus is going to return. You're going to see that at the end of the book of Revelation, going to come on his white horse with the saints with him, and he's going to whip up on some people. He's going to establish his millennial reign. You can read Psalm chapter 2, and it's got good stuff about how Jesus is going to rule at that time. But though that's the context, however, the application is for everybody. The application is for all and every time period. We can't just shut it down and say, well, oh, whatever. That's for those people. That's not for me. No, it's for everybody. We should all live with the expectation that Jesus could return at any moment and take his church home with him. We should all live with the expectation of the rapture, that at any moment, Jesus can come and to catch us up with him. I remember Pastor Chuck telling a story about how the church he grew up in taught that if Jesus came back at the rapture and you were in the movie theater, God wasn't coming for you. He wasn't going to go in the movie theater to come get you out. Now, we know that that's not biblical, but he said that he only went to about 2 movies growing up, and he sweated and prayed the whole time, Jesus, don't come back. You know, don't come back. Wait till I'm out of this movie theater. So it's kind of funny, but Pastor Chuck took it seriously. And I think we should. We should take it seriously that Jesus can return at any moment. But even if Jesus doesn't return at the rapture during your lifetime, there's a sad statistic that 1 out of 1 people die, and 10 out of 10 people die, and 100 out of 100 people die. And so though we may not go in the tribulation period, though we may not see the rapture of the church, we will see death unless Jesus comes and takes us home. We're not getting out of this place. Jesus is going to take us to be with him one way or another. And so we have to live with that expectation. At 1 second, we can be here talking to someone. The next second, the next moment, we can be looking into the face of our Savior. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That quick. And so living with that expectation, that preparation, that says, I don't want to be ashamed at his appearing. I want to be like Paul who said, I finished the race. I'm ready to go see him because I know that he has that crown laid up for me. So let's examine these words Jesus uses in verse 45 to see how we can become faithful servants. How can we be that person that Jesus wants to use? The word faithful here, it means trustworthy. It means faithful in the performance of a duty. It means basically doing what you're supposed to be doing. That's all that it is. I love that. People's expectations sometimes can be a lot higher than the Lord's expectations. People may want things out of you that you just can't give them. Maybe it's emotionally, maybe it's physically, whatever. You just don't have those resources. They sometimes perhaps look to you to be the Lord, and you're not the Lord. We can all look in the mirror and say, I am not the Lord. I can't do what the Lord does. But the Lord just wants us to be faithful. Those things that he has given us to do, those duties that he has given us, he says, just do them. Just do them. You know that if you have young children or you have older children, whatever it may be, when you just say, can you just do it? Well, but this, but that. Please, can you just do it? I just asked you to do something. There's these shoes right here, and they go in your closet. Can you just do that? That's kind of how the Lord works with us. And it's so important because the Lord doesn't call us to be famous. He just calls us to be faithful. And this was hit home to me. I spent the last 5 days in California. Don't worry, I haven't gotten all weirded out or anything like that. But I was there, and I was glad to get back to Texas, you know. But I was there in the midst of this pastor's conference, and there's over 1,000 pastors from Calvary Chapel Movement and all this stuff. And you know, you can kind of get a little googly-eyed. You can kind of get like, ooh, Greg Laurie, Bob Coy. You know, all these kind of leading lights with these guys with these ministries and evangelism and everything. And the Lord just really broke my heart because one of the things in the teaching said, you're called to be faithful, not to be famous. And what it was so neat is they took all these guys and they had them serve us communion. So we're sitting there, and on my row, there's Greg Laurie and Bob Coy passing it back and forth, and God just broke my heart. He says, do you want to be more like these guys, or do you want to be more like me? Woo! That's a wake-up call. God got a hold of me there. But you know what? It's not only for pastors that this happens to. It happens for the mom that stays at home with the kids. It happens for the faithful secretary. It happens for the guy that works in an office. Nobody sees me. Nobody understands what I'm going through. I don't get appreciated. But you know what? God appreciates that. He sees that faithfulness. And so we all need to, no matter what position we're in, realize God doesn't call me to be famous. He just calls me to be faithful. God sees. My work done for him is not in vain. There's coming that day when he's going to reward. So that's what it is. God just wants you to be faithful. God doesn't expect big things from you. If anything big happens in your life, it's only because God's working through you. Just be faithful. God loves you. God wants to just work. And just as you do those little things well, then God will open up more opportunities. Now, it says also this servant is to be wise. The word wise here means prudent, sensible. Prudent and sensible. Basically using your head. I found a lot of pastors this week and that weren't so sensible, weren't so wise, said foolish, foolish things to each other. It's offhanded comments and just things that hurt people. I mean, it's really ridiculous at times when these things happen. And so a servant is not only to be faithful, but to be wise. God give us a brain. He expects us to use it. He wants us to be smart about how we do things, the things that come out of our mouth, how we handle other people, how we treat them, and being a good servant. So to be wise, be prudent, be sensible. Also, he says the word servant here. The word servant, I don't know how to break it to you, but it's the word for slave. It's for slave. You know, it's kind of funny. We don't often say, we can kind of get around and say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, but I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, we know for our country's checkered past, slavery obviously has a very negative connotation. But that's what God calls us to be slaves. Now, we know that he is ultimately a gracious and wonderful master, but we're to be slaves nonetheless. And the word for slave here and the type of slave it means one who is in a permanent relationship of servitude to another, permanently a servant of the other. I love the Old Testament example. Back in the Old Testament, if you couldn't afford to pay off a debt, what would happen is you would sell yourself basically for 7 years to this person. On the seventh year, they would let you go, though. You know, your debt would be paid. But if you said, you know what? I love my master. I want to stay with him, and he's given me a wife, and I want to stay with my wife, and I want to stay with my family. What you would do in front of witnesses, you would go next to the doorpost. They would take your earlobe, stretch it out a little bit, put a piece of metal right there, and give you ear piercing. So piercing's not so bad. Hey, it's in the Bible, man. There's piercing in the Bible. And they would pierce through your ear, and by doing that, you would be marking yourself and say, I am permanently this man's slave. I am permanently attached to him. He is my master for as long as I live. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. That's the kind of servant. He wants us to go and we say, Lord Jesus, take my ear, put that hole in it, because I want to be yours. I don't ever want to go back. I'm not serving you for 6 years and then I want to go free. I'm not serving you for just a little while so I can get into heaven and I don't have to worry about that whole hell thing. No, it's that desire to permanently serve him. The word also means that this one person's will is altogether consumed in the will of the other. That your will is so consumed inside the will of Jesus Christ that people can't tell where you end and where Jesus Christ begins. There's such a mixing of the relationship. I love it. It's a beautiful picture. Now, Continuing on, he says in verse 45, this faithful and wise servant or slave, whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due, or to give them food in due season. So this is really the picture of the wise, faithful servant of Jesus Christ who does what Jesus tells him to do. Notice it's not a like really glamorous. He says this faithful, this wise slave, what he does is I leave him in charge of my house and he feeds my other servants. Wow, we don't really think of that. But remember in the book of Acts, the first deacons of the church, there was a fight between the Greek or the Hellenized Jewish women and the Hebrew Jewish women, and there was kind of a fight. We're not getting our daily food. You know, we're widows. We need to be taken care of. The apostle said, you know what? We got to stay with the word of God in prayer, but we got to find some people to serve tables. We got to find some people to serve these ladies, and they looked for men full of the Holy Spirit. To be a waiter in the early church, you had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what happened? Those guys weren't serving tables for long before they were out ministering, before they were out leading revivals in Samaria, before they were testifying before the Pharisees, before they were becoming the first martyr of the church in the name of Stephen, before they were stoned to death, see heaven open up, and Jesus Christ standing. The amazing thing, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God after he accomplished salvation. But when he saw his boy Stephen getting martyred, he stood up to welcome him home. And so that's where it starts, that faithfulness. Hey, I'm just going to serve tables. If this is where the Lord leaves me, praise the Lord. If he wants to give me something else, hey, praise the Lord. But I'm his slave, I'm his servant. My will is his will, so whatever he wants me to do, I'll do it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, but let a man so consider us as bosses, kings. No, he says as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, when I think of a steward, I think of someone that kind of gives you drinks and peanuts on a plane. You know, that's kind of my idea of a steward. Now, but a steward is a person who the master goes away and he's left to take care of the master's stuff. Isn't that the picture of what's happened? Jesus says, I'm going to go back to the Father. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. You guys take care of my business. You be about my business. And a steward knows this isn't my stuff. This is my master's stuff. How does he want it used? How does he want it spent? What does he want me to do with it? How can I be profitable? So I love that. Paul says, hey, we're just stewards of the mysteries of God. We're faithful in giving you what God has to say, but it's not our mystery. It's not our stuff. It's not our ministry. It's the Lord's. Verse 46 and 47 here. It says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. I love that. There's going to be a great reward for the servant who is faithfully obeying when his Lord returns. Another thing they always tell us at these pastors' conferences is really what Paul said, don't judge anything before the time. You know, we often think, you know, so-and-so over here is doing this great work or so-and-so over there is doing that great. Oh, man, they're going to have rewards like nobody's business. But you never know. You never know but that little lady who's been bedridden for many years, but she prays faithfully for ministries. Who knows if she's not going to have a front row seat when we get to heaven? Who knows? We don't know in God's economy what is great and what's not. We don't understand. Just be faithful for whatever God has given you. We're going to get into more of that next week as we get into the parable of the talents. But the fact is, hey, God just wants us to be faithful, and he says he will reward us. In fact, in verse 47, when he says, assuredly I say to you, that means truly, truly I say to you. Verily, verily, amen, amen. This is the strongest way of saying something. It's saying, I'm telling you the truth. Now, Jesus always told the truth. We know that. But the fact that he would put special emphasis on this, saying something we need to pay attention to. Why? Because what happens? The day-to-day living, the day-to-day Christian life, we get tired. We're just going to kind of get worn out, say nothing's changing. Nothing's different. Still the same. Just put one foot in front of the other and same job and same thing and same, same, same. But Jesus says it's not always going to be the same. There's a reward coming. You just do what I ask you to do. I give you the power to do it. I give you the opportunity to do it. And when I come back, and when you come to me, when we kind of settle this whole thing out, you're going to be rewarded. Don't you worry about it. It's going to be a blessing. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. See, there's going to be suffering in the Christian life. There's going to be disappointment. There's going to be grief and horror because we live in a fallen world. But it says we're co-heirs with Christ. Can you imagine that? What about in this world, you say, I'm a co-heir with Bill Gates. You know, Bill Gates called you up, and I'm not talking about him spirituality. I'm just talking about it from a purely financial way. And he said, you know what? I want to share half my bank account with you. You know what I mean? Just all you have to do is sign on the dotted line. Be tempting. But what about Jesus Christ? Jesus says, all things have been given to me. All power, all authority, the whole universe. I created it. I hold it together. It's mine, and you're co-heirs with me. Well, that's a great deal. That's awesome. Bill Gates can keep his stuff because I know his stuff's burning. I know that heaven and earth are going to pass away, but Jesus says, my words won't pass away. I'm going to make a new heaven, a new earth, and I have a really big throne because you can sit with me on my throne. As I sat with the Father on his throne, you can sit with me on mine. If Jesus is saving me a seat, if Jesus is saying, part of everything I have is yours, well, that's motivation to keep going. That's way bigger at the finish line than there is any, you know, gold medal or whatever it is that regular human athletes strive for. Paul also says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Now, we could say, okay, of course, Paul. Wrote half of the New Testament, planted all these churches, beaten, whipped, martyred. You know, who can compete with that? Of course, God's going to give you a reward. But what does he say in the rest of the verse? He says, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Everyone who's loved the appearing of Jesus Christ, everyone who loves him, everyone who serves him, there's that crown for him as well. And then Jesus sweetens the deal in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, also as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Apparently, I just gave that verse away just a minute ago, but it's there again. And that's the fact that Jesus says, hey, I'm sitting on my Father's throne. He's made space for me. And if you overcome, you're an overcomer, you've trusted in me, then you're going to sit on my throne with me as well. So we should be motivated to serve and please the Lord because he will reward our service. And some say that's carnal. Some say, well, you should just serve the Lord because you want to serve the Lord. You know, you should just serve the Lord without any hope of reward. That's not what Jesus says. That's not how Jesus did. It says, in fact, Jesus says that he despised the cross. He despised the shame, but for the joy set before him, he endured it. He knew salvation was coming on the other side. Jesus didn't go to the cross just to go to the cross. He went to the cross to glorify his Father, to show his Father's great love for fallen man, to bring salvation to people. So be motivated by the reward. I'm motivated that I'm going to get to see Jesus. I'm motivated that when I go before Jesus, I don't want to be bummed out. I don't want to be like dying and fearful and say, oh no, I just didn't do my job. I want to have a clean conscience before the Lord so I can look forward to that, so I can be ready to see him. And I'm looking forward because I know that it's my heart's desire to reward my children for what little things they do. It gives me joy to be a blessing to them. How much purer, how much greater is the joy that Jesus would have to us just to reward us for that little bit that we would do for him? He loves us. And so we need to realize that. Now, that's true of us. And again, this will be true of those who are on the earth during the tribulation period. They're going to have some rewards stored up from enduring the difficult, horrendous things that they will go through. Many will die for the faith. Many will be martyred. But you know what? God is going to reward them. He's faithful and just to reward. Verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. The word evil here. So we've seen the faithful servant. Now we shift to the evil servant. The word evil means wicked, vicious, bad in heart, bad in conduct and character. Just bad. Bad, bad, bad. And now servant is the same word used in verse 45. But as we will see, this person is not a believer. The fact is, all people are supposed to be slaves to God. Every single person are supposed to be a slave to God. But you know what? Many slaves refuse that role. They refuse to submit to the master. It's an important principle to realize that all people are the property of God Almighty. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." You see, every person has been bought by Christ, has been bought by his blood. But there are many who refuse that. There are many who say, no way. And so anyone who is willing can be saved. But there are many who just refuse that. And so that's what I said. There's going to be these false prophets, false teachers who come in the church, even denying the Lord who bought them. They're evil servants because they don't give in. And that's why sin is the ultimate betrayal. Sin is the ultimate betrayal because Jesus gave his life. And for a person to refuse that is a horrible betrayal. Think about it in these terms. What if you had a pet dog in your backyard who constantly ran away? You always brought him back. You fed him. But every day they would either run away or bite you. You couldn't come near them. They just come and bite you. They bite your children. They bite everyone around you. Yeah, safe to say, you're probably going to do something about that dog. But you know what? Is that not how human beings treat God? Human beings treat God on a daily basis. He feeds them. He cares for them. He gives them the breath in their lungs. He gives them food to eat. And yet they constantly bite at him and refuse his love. And there comes a day when he has to put them away, because they refuse to give in. And so that's that evil servant. Now he says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. The evil servant basically says, hey, there's plenty of time, so I'm going to do what I want. My master's not coming back anytime soon. And isn't that what we hear from unbelievers? Unbelievers who kind of have a little bit of knowledge of the Bible. Oh, whatever, you know, whatever. Whenever, if I see Jesus coming back, man, I'll turn to the Lord. Or I'll become a Christian. Well, you know what? I'm just having too much fun. I'm going to wait till I have kids. You know, oh, I have kids right now. I'm real busy. I can't go to church. And so I'm going to wait, you know, till I get like old. You know, I can't do anything else. That's what I'm going to turn to the Lord. And that's the attitude. And it's not a new attitude. Turn with me, if you would, to the near the back of your Bible, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I bring this out because this whole thing about being prepared is man, we're procrastinators. You can be a type A personality when it comes to business, but when it comes to spiritual things, man is naturally a procrastinator. Just always putting it off, always putting it off, always putting it off. And so 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Isn't that what evolutionists tell you? Hey, uniformity, man. It's just kind of ongoing, and the circle of life, and they pop in the Lion King DVD, and, you know, it just kind of all goes around, just kind of continuing the same. But notice verse 5, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the water standing out of the water in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So this is a common theme we see in the New Testament. And Jesus touched on it with the whole thing about the days of Noah. The world that was perished by water. One family was saved, Noah's family. Everything else was judged. So it'll be in the end. Those who find their way into the ark of Jesus Christ will be saved. Everyone else will perish. And so it's saying that man willfully forgets that, doesn't want to remember that. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Well, when Jesus Christ coming back, it's already been 2,000 years. He's been gone 2 days, folks, in his calendar. Hey, he says 1,000 years is as one day to Jesus. So he's been gone a couple of days. Who knows? He's throwing us a curveball when he's going to come back. But why is he waiting so long? Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And I've seen some pastors this week that have heartbreaking family situations. Sons and daughters way away from the Lord, and you know that they're praying, Lord Jesus, just wait a little bit longer. Wait till it comes back. Wait till I can reach him. But that times infinity is how the Lord looks on this fallen world. See, I'm just going to wait a little bit longer. I'm just going to wait a little bit longer. Maybe they're going to come to me. I'm going to wait a little bit longer. I'm going to keep sending my servants. I'm going to keep sending my people. I'm going to keep sending them my love. And so the Lord is waiting. But there still comes that time of judgment. He's not going to wait forever. All right, back to Matthew 24. Verse 49. And begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. Beat means to strike repeatedly. Drink with the drunkards. I don't think we need much explanation what that means. It means he basically is beginning to live a life of sin. And in the tribulation period, it's going to be a time of unrestrained sin. Things are going to be, anything goes. False believers will turn away from serving the Lord. They're going to be kind of an outward appearance to serving the Lord, but when things get tough, they'll go away. We used to see this on our youth retreats. Kids that would fool their parents. My kid has their devotions, and my kid does this, and my kid does that. You'd go, without fail, by Wednesday night, the mask was off. We'd go on Monday morning. By Wednesday night, they couldn't hold it on anymore. And the real came out. So it'll be during the tribulation period. So it is now. People follow for a little while, and they just can't keep the mask on. It just has to come off. Verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour when he is not aware of. Surprise! It's not going to be a good surprise. Jesus is going to pop on the scene and say, here I am, man. What you been doing? I've been beating the servants. You've been drinking. You've been living your life. It's time for judgment. And that's not a situation you want to be in. Verse 51, and will cut him in two. Wow, that's not good. This same phrase was used to describe the cutting of the sacrificial animals when they would cut them for sacrifice. Basically, it means death and destruction. Death and destruction. And will appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. He'll be sentenced with the hypocrites. Why? Because he was one. For a little while, he looked like he was a believer, but in reality, he was not. It says, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a common phrase that speaks of hell. The weeping, speaking of that mental and emotional anguish of hell. The gnashing of teeth speaks of that physical anguish of hell. It's a horrible end for the evil servant, but it's a wonderful new beginning for the wise and faithful servant. And so the choice will have to be made during the tribulation period. Hey, will I be a wise and faithful servant, or will I be an evil one? But really, every time we set our feet outside of our bed every morning, we have to make that choice. Today, am I going to be a wise and faithful slave, or am I going to be an evil slave? Am I going to serve the Lord? Am I going to serve those around me, or am I going to begin to beat them? So those same two choices are available today, and the same consequences remain. All right, moving on to the parable of the 10 virgins. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So Jesus gives us a parable that's similar to the illustration that we just studied about the two servants. This parable illustrates those who will enter the kingdom and those who will not. Now, 10 virgins and the bridegroom. The 10 virgins, this means bridesmaids. These are the bridesmaids that go along with the wedding. The lamps, maybe you have translated lamps in your Bible. Some translate it torches. I don't want to get into a, let's not split the church over, was it lamps or was it torches? It's some kind of instrument. You know, if you want to update it, it's like flashlights. And we can use batteries instead of oil. You know, whatever is cool for you. But the idea is something that uses oil to burn. It could be a torch where you light up the rag and then you have that, or it could be an oil burning lamp where you pour it in there. Now, who is the bridegroom? The bridegroom is Jesus Christ. And again, the context is the end of the tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Now, five of them were wise and five were foolish. The word wise here, it's the same word that we saw in the previous illustration. It means prudent. It means sensible. And can I just say that following Jesus Christ is the most prudent, the most sensible thing in the world? The world sees it as foolishness, and we can't be too hard on them because we saw it as foolishness before. But as once we are in Christ, once we've been born again, and we begin to see our philosophy, if you will, compared to the world's philosophy, and you know what? Theirs doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It just doesn't. And so following Jesus Christ is prudent and sensible. And I love what Bob Coy had to say about this in his teaching, and just talking about his old life and his new life. And how could he ever go back? What in the world? Don't put on those rose-colored glasses for the past. You know, you need to crush those things, put them in the garbage disposal, get rid of them, because they lie to you. Following Jesus is wise, it's prudent, it's sensible. Now, five, we're foolish. The Greek word that Jesus uses here is moros. Moros, from which we get the English word moron. I love that. Hey, the five wise virgins, the five morons over here. I love it. It means silly or stupid, but it means morally worthless. In other words, a moron is not someone who's just merely childish, but they're morally foolish. A person who refuses the truth. A person who refuses to mature and grow. You should never call a child a moron. But you know what? There's plenty of adults that could be morons. I'm still not advocating saying that to them, but Jesus says that. This is the same type of person. It says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a moron. It's a person who willfully refuses to believe the truth. Proverbs 28, 26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. That's the key to following the Lord, is not trusting your own heart, because your own heart lied to you. My heart lies to me all the time. My heart says to me, it's very important that you just get very angry when people take too long in line at the grocery store. That's not wise. The scripture, Jesus says, hey, love is long-suffering. Love is patient. Love is kind. And so our hearts, they lie to us. So a person who's this fool, these five virgins who are foolish, they're people who trusted in their own heart. They didn't trust in the wisdom of Christ. Verse 3 and 4, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So the foolish had no oil, but the wise took oil to fuel their lamps or torches. The idea here would be, in our modern terms, the wise ones, you know, they took fresh batteries in their flashlight. The other ones, they just grab the flashlights out of the drawer. They've been there for years, and they don't know the state of the batteries, and they just kind of go out there. On a physical level, oil was necessary for the lamp or torch to be useful. The lamp or torch is not useful to do its job without the oil. A flashlight's not useful without the batteries. And so you would need these to be able to see the bridegroom and follow him. He's coming at night in our story, in our illustration, our parable, and so you need to be able to see him using this light. Now, what's the spiritual significance? The oil represents spiritual life, perhaps even the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Throughout Scripture, the oil can be a symbolic of the Holy Spirit. When it says in James to anoint, the elders anoint people with oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. When kings or priests were anointed in the Old Testament, they would pour oil upon them. Significant of the Holy Spirit coming upon them for service. And so I see that here, and that's my interpretation again, and you can agree or disagree, but either the oil is just generally spiritual life as a whole, or perhaps even specifically to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because you must have the Holy Spirit indwelling you if you're a Christian. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If any person does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then they're not a Christian. That's the seal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us into salvation. So the wise virgins had spiritual life. They had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But the foolish ones had never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They had the lamp or the torch or the flashlight, but they didn't have any batteries. So it is. Many people can have a look of a Christian. They can wear a t-shirt, have the keychain, listen to the music, whatever. But if they don't have the oil, if they don't have the Holy Spirit, then they're not ready for him to return. Verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So he seemed to delay his coming, and so they all sleep. Now there's no sense, hint of judgment here. The words, you know, you got to keep your eyes open until Jesus comes back. That's, get your sleep. You know, it says that the Lord, those he loves, that he gives them their sleep. But the thing is, the fact, or what Jesus is bringing out here, is that he's going to come at an unexpected time. That he's going to come unexpectedly. Verse 6, "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.'" At midnight. Obviously, this is an unexpected hour. They're crashed out. They don't have TV and stuff back in the day, you know? So you have a tendency when the sun goes down and after a little while just to go to sleep. Not much else to do. So they're crashed out and they were in a dead sleep. And all of a sudden they're awoken by this voice saying, "Behold, it's time to go. The bridegroom is down the way. He's heading out. Go and meet him." Verse 7, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." They got their lamps or torches ready to light up. They got everything prepared. And so they fire them up, and they're ready to go after the bridegroom. Verses 8 and 9, "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Hey, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" That's kind of mean. I tell you what, those wise virgins, man, they're kind of cutthroat. Why don't they just kind of share a little bit of oil? Well, remember what the oil represents in our parable. The oil represents the Holy Spirit, spiritual life. The Holy Spirit, spiritual life, cannot be given from one person to another. It comes directly from God. There's parents and there's other individuals who have lost loved ones, and they would have willingly, if they could, taken their physical life and given it to that person to make them live, but we know that that's not possible. Physical life comes from God. He holds life in his hands. And so it is with spiritual life. Though we may pray for someone, we can't give them and say, you know, pray for them, the Holy Spirit, to come out of us into them. Jesus says, when I go to the Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You see, it has to be a direct relationship with God. That's how it works. Now, we do pray for people and lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit, but ours is just symbolic. We have no power. It's God who anoints them. It's God who fills them with the Holy Spirit. And so it is, these people, the wise, could not give spiritual life to these people, to the foolish. Spiritual life has to come from God. And so we can pray for people, we can witness to people, but no one on the face of the earth, not Billy Graham, no one else, has ever brought a person to salvation. No one has. God has brought people to salvation. The Holy Spirit has brought people to salvation. Jesus Christ has brought people to salvation. It's important. Because if you're a great evangelist or you know them, they can't walk around with little notches on their belt. Yeah, I saved 5 people today. No, God saved 5 people today. And he saved many more in all areas. But the fact is, the point of this parable is, you can't transfer your spiritual life to another. It has to come from God. It's been said, God has no grandchildren, only children. Every single person has to be born of God. Has to have that relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to know him personally. It's not my daddy knew him, or my child knew him, or my aunt knew him, or my uncle knew him. No, it's I know him. That's how it has to be. So he says, we can't do that. Spiritual life comes from God. We can't cause someone else to be born again. Only God can. Verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of in Genesis with the ark. Remember? There was 120 years. Noah was building that thing. Everybody was probably saying, "Boat? What do you mean boat? You guys are crazy. We're not even near water." Mocking him. His family gets in finally as the rain starts to fall, and it says that God shut the door. God shut the door. It was time. Judgment was coming. The people had had their opportunity. And so it is here. The foolish had their opportunity, but they missed it. They weren't prepared, and so the door was shut. The wise virgins made it to the wedding. Meanwhile, the foolish virgins went on a fruitless search for oil because the time for getting oil was past. The time for spiritual life was past. And there's a principle here again. There is a limited time in which a person can be saved. There is. There's a specific window. It was heartbreaking to hear, as we were at the conference, before every session, there would be all these prayer requests that had been called in from around the country. You know, people in serious accidents and neck injuries or people dying. I mean, just horrible things happening, and it brought to our mind the reality, hey, this life can be over in an instant. There's a limited time. The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, "Hey, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If a person turns to the Lord and says, God's not going to say, nah, too bad, bud. No. He's going to say, all right, come on in. But it says, while he may be found. God has a schedule to keep. So the foolish virgins waited too long. Verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I don't know you. They had never gotten their oil, their spiritual life from him. And so they were shut out. Now, again, this is very similar to something Jesus had said previously in Matthew. So turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7, as we're getting close to the end. And I just want you to see this, because it's important to start recognizing kind of when you hear a similar phrase, kind of linking it together in your mind to help you understand it. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, we see a very similar situation. Those who, like the foolish virgin, they had lamps, they had torches, but they had no oil. They had an outward appearance of a spiritual life, but nothing real. Matthew 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that Jesus giving a parable of the kingdom of heaven, and they came to him and said, Lord, Lord? He says, not all shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, not only the person who hears me, but actually obeys me. Actually, the one who does the word of God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Man, they had a happening ministry. Things were popping. Things were exciting. They were doing all these things, an outward appearance. They had the lamp. They had the torches, but no oil. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, they had gotten their oil from some other source. It wasn't the Lord's oil. And it reminds me of two guys by the name of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. Leviticus chapter 10. They're all caught up in the moment. It's exciting. People are, the fire from the Lord has fallen. They go and offer strange fire before the Lord. If you will, they get oil from another source. God says, that ain't happening. He burns them down right there to make an example and say, if you're going to have spiritual life, it's got to come from me. It's got to not come from anywhere else. And so the Lord's serious, and we live in these days, these last times, where there's a lot of false stuff everywhere. We need to be careful and to see where the true oil is. All right, back to Matthew 25, last verse. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Be prepared. So to me, the message is clear. During the time of tribulation, people will have to make a choice. They're going to have to make a choice whether to be wise and faithful slaves or to either be evil and foolish. Pretty clear. And whether they will be received and rewarded or whether they'll be rejected and removed. The same choices are set before us today, and which will we choose? And again, if you're a believer here today, it's still that choice to be made on a daily basis. Today, am I going to be wise and faithful or am I going to be evil and foolish? I just want to close with the words of Moses. At the end of his life, it was so beautiful what he said. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, I'll read it for you. As Moses knows he's about to end his physical life, he says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that though you ascended back to the Father, that you have sent your Holy Spirit just as you promised. Lord, we thank you that we can read in the history recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 2 of that day at Pentecost when your Holy Spirit was sent down, Lord, and just overflowed the disciples and how they were received power to go be your witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We thank you for that, Lord, and we thank you that, Lord, that book is not closed, that story is not closed, that the book of Acts has never been finished, but you're continuing today. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we would be servants to you, that, Lord, I pray just right now for your word to sink into our hearts, and even as we sing a couple more songs, that, Lord, you would allow your word just to seep down into our souls, that we'd be those who are wise, those who are faithful, those who not only hear your word, but do it. And God, I pray, Lord, for every person today, just in this moment, to have that relationship with you. If there be anyone here today, Father, who doesn't yet know you, that communication would be opened up. We know that we don't give life, but you give life. And Lord, I pray for those of us that are just having a hard time, straying, or just difficulties, Lord, even in this moment, that you would open up that communication by your Spirit, that you would speak to us and refresh us according to your way, Lord.